Well, let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the book of Jonah. In the previous hour, we sort of went through some background issues regarding some things to know about in the background, and it helps us to appreciate the message of the book a little more. What is the book of Jonah about? Well, the book of Jonah is about God's redemptive universal purposes. God loves everybody. God wants to see the gospel go to everybody. But how does God communicate this? Does he grab a billy club and whack us over the head and say, do better? No, he communicates this particular concept through a humorous story. Through a humorous character in the Bible whose name is Jonah, whose name actually means silliness. So God's universal purposes are communicated through the foolish, sinful, and disobedient actions of the prophet Jonah, whose behavior was a microcosm of what Israel had become. Israel had become so blessed that they forgot why they had been blessed. They forgot that God had called Abram aside and said at the very beginning of Israel's history, I will bless you, and through you I will bless the world. The nation forgot that. So how does God wake him up? He gives him a historical record of a foolish character named Jonah, a silly character, who they're not to imitate. I believe the book of Jonah to the Jew would have been hysterical. I think they would have been laughing hysterically, reading this story. And it should strike us as humorous as we go through it this morning. But then in the quiet recesses of our heart, God plays a dirty trick on us. He pricks us in the heart and says, you know what? That's what you've become in your attitude towards the lost. And suddenly the story's not funny anymore. Because we see, as we'll see this morning, we see a little bit of ourselves in this story. So chapter 1, we have the running prophet. And it says here, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come before me. And right at the beginning of this book, we see God's heart for the lost. We saw that the Assyrians were not the type of people that you'd want to have over for a cup of coffee. They were the most cruelest, bloodthirstiest people in the ancient Near East. And yet, God is sending his prophet Jonah to these people, to one of their key cities, the city of Nineveh. We see God's heart for the nations. God here is acting consistently with Genesis 12, verse 3. I will bless the Jew, and through the Jew, the world will be blessed. And we see Jonah's humorous reaction. Verse 3. But Jonah arose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship which was going to Tarshish, and paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, where, very quickly, is Nineveh? I had a map up in the first hour, and I said, if you can squint, you'll see Nineveh. But someone with the gift of helps gave me a pointer. So do you see Nineveh up there under number 7? My hands are a little bit shaking, but right there is Nineveh. And here's Jonah right down here. Actually, Jonah's down here in Jerusalem. And so what does Jonah do? The distance between where Jonah was and Nineveh is about 500 miles. Jonah does the exact opposite. Instead of going 500 miles east, he goes 2,500 miles west to a place called Tarshish, which would be modern-day Spain. And this is humorous. I mean, there could not be a man more outside of the will of God than Jonah. And yet, in verses 4 through 8, we learn that God has a habit of getting people's attention. You know that saying, you can never outrun the law or the long reach of the law. God also has a very long reach. And verses 4 through 8, God sends a storm. And it's very interesting that God is so serious about this missionary calling that he's able to, or willing to, go after Jonah wherever he may be. No matter where he runs to, God is going to find him. Jonah can run from God, but he cannot hide from God because God is that serious about Israel's missionary calling, Israel's calling to the nations. And in verses 4 through 8, and sadly we don't have time to read every single verse in this chapter as much as I would like to, but in verses 4 through 8, God even uses the pagan practices of the sailors to identify Jonah as the culprit of the storm. From all intents and purposes, these sailors did not know God. Each of them are praying to their own gods. And they even engage in a pagan practice of drawing lots to figure out who's the cause of the storm, and the lot falls on Jonah. You see how serious God is about getting Jonah's attention, even using these pagan practices of these sailors. And verse 9 is a very humorous statement. When they figure out Jonah is the cause of the storm, Jonah said to them, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Well, Jonah, if you fear the Lord God of heaven, why are you running the opposite direction? You obviously don't fear God. It's very interesting that Jonah takes creation literally. "I fear the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Jonah is a literalist when it comes to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And that's a good thing. The problem is Jonah is not a literalist when it comes to Genesis 12, verse 3. See, he's selective in what parts of Scripture he wants to gravitate towards. He'll take creation literally, but he won't take Israel's missionary calling literally. So in verses 10 through 16, Jonah is thrown overboard. And what becomes very obvious in these verses is these pagan sailors, these sailors who did not know God at all, have more spiritual understanding than God's own prophet. In fact, the captain in verse 6 rebukes Jonah. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up and call on your God." The captain has enough sense to pray, but Jonah does not have enough sense to pray. These sailors continue to pray down in verse 14. They even offer sacrifices and vows, verse 16. And so all of this is in contradistinction to the backslidden state of Jonah. Here are these pagans who were not Jews, who weren't even prophets, have more spiritual understanding and more spiritual insight and more spiritual common sense than Jonah, who was from God's own elect nation, a prophet of God. And all of this is teaching the Jews at the time this was written that this is what Israel had become. How she had become so internally focused that she forgot her missionary calling. It's very interesting to me in verses 10 through 16 that these sailors are willing to have compassion on Jonah. They, at the prospect of Jonah saying to them, "Just throw me overboard," the sailors don't want to do that. In fact, the sailors are very reluctant to throw Jonah into the sea. Verse 14. They even attempt to outrow the storm. Verse 13. And finally, as a last resort, they throw Jonah overboard and they beg for God's grace and forgiveness on them because they have done such a thing. And so it's very interesting that these sailors have compassion on Jonah, but Jonah is not willing to have compassion on Nineveh. These sailors who do not know God at all exercise grace towards God's prophet, and God's prophet will not exercise similar grace towards Nineveh. And how easy that can happen to us even as Christians. And so in verse 17, Jonah is swallowed by a giant fish. Verse 17, it says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights." Probably at this time the storm would have stopped. The sailors, who had no Jewish background at all, had become the recipients of divine grace. And yet God's prophet in the belly of the fish had not yet received God's grace because he was now under divine discipline. God is so serious about His calling to the nations that the vessels that He has chosen to reach the nations, He Himself will discipline until those vessels change their attitude and come into harmony with God's missionary purposes and come into harmony with God's covenant. And so that's the running prophet, chapter 1. And then we come to chapter 2, which is the praying prophet. And here Jonah is in this belly of the fish, and I think the most important verse is verse 7. Notice what it says. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. Isn't that interesting that we only sometimes seek God after our lives fall apart? See, my heart is such that I don't seek God on my own terms many times. I pursue my own agenda. Do things my own way, and oftentimes God has to resort to drastic measures to get my attention. And so Jonah didn't even remember the Lord. He didn't even pray to the Lord until his life was, Jonah chapter 2, verse 7, wasting away. And so Jonah is delivered. Verse 10, the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Only after discipline did Jonah become concerned about his calling to the nations. And this, I believe, is a microcosm of national Israel. National Israel today could care less about spiritual things. They could care less about the things of God, generally speaking, although occasionally we do have Jews that come to know Christ. They could care less about why God brought their nation into existence. And yet what the rest of the Scripture reveals is a discipline that's coming for national Israel. We would call it the 70th week of Daniel. Jeremiah describes it as a time of Jacob's trouble, unprecedented from the beginning of the earth until now. And yet Israel or Jacob will be saved from it. Just as Jonah remembered his calling to the nations or became receptive to God in the belly of the whale, in a certain sense, by way of analogy, the nation of Israel will become aware again of God, who they are in God, why God has brought them into existence, what their calling is, what their covenant is, only after a time of discipline that we call the tribulation period. So Jonah in this chapter is praying, and God gives grace to Jonah. Jonah doesn't want to give any grace to the Ninevites, but God will give grace to Jonah. And that takes us to chapter 3, which is the preaching prophet. And notice, if you will, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Boy, I love those words. So probably my favorite words in the whole book. It's the grace of God. Prior disobedience does not cancel the fact that God can still use a person's life for His glory. Jonah was running in the first two chapters, but that did not disqualify him. God still wants to use Jonah despite prior disobedience. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh. This time Jonah is out on dry land, presumably the land of Israel. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to give you. So rebellion did not allow Jonah to escape his divine calling. Israel's current state of rebellion and disobedience and rejection of Christ does not cancel out God's calling for national Israel. He will bring to fruition His purposes through Israel, even if it's through a time of discipline, just as God is doing for Jonah. Jonah is a microcosm of national Israel. And so Jonah then goes to Nineveh, that 500-mile journey. And he preaches a simple message. It's only in two verses. Verses 3 and 4. So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. 3 days' walk. For Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Simple message. Two verses of proclamation. And lo and behold, what happens? this entire city, which is as bloodthirsty and as wicked as you can get, this entire city repents. The prophet Nahum, who would write about 100 years after Jonah, said this about Nineveh. He said, "Woe to the bloody city." In chapter 3, verse 1. "Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage." I read the Assyrian inscriptions earlier just to show that Nineveh and the Assyrians were diabolical people. The types of torture that they came up with were unprecedented. In fact, many people will tell you that the whole concept of the crucifixion was originally invented by the Assyrians. It was later popularized by the Romans, but that diabolical method of torture, which took the life of our own Lord, came from the mind of the Assyrians. This is what type of people that we're dealing with here. And we can understand how Jonah would not want to reach those people from a human perspective. But despite Jonah's reluctance, lo and behold, the entire city repents. It repents after just 2 verses of preaching. And so the ease of Gentile repentance is held up here in comparison to Jonah's own repentance. You see, God's own prophet from God's own elect nation, he himself would not repent after a season of prolonged discipline in the belly of the fish. And yet the Gentiles had no season of discipline. And they converted very fast. And in fact, their conversion or their repentance was so comprehensive that it covered, verse 5, from the greatest to the least of them. Verse 5, "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them." Verse 7, "He issued a proclamation. And it said, 'In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock haste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water.'" Their conversion and their repentance was so comprehensive that it covered the least to the greatest of the Ninevites, and the animals themselves even got into the act. There were special provisions made for the animals to signify the repentance of the nation of Israel. So we have a fast conversion, and we have a comprehensive conversion. Now, all we have to do is compare that to Jonah. Jonah's repentance was not fast or quick. Extraordinary disciplinary measures had to be taken before Jonah would repent. Furthermore, the Ninevite repentance was genuine, but as we'll see in chapter 4, Jonah's own repentance was not genuine. Yeah, Jonah finally went to Nineveh, but only because God forced his hand. It wasn't part of Jonah's heart. It's not something Jonah wanted to do. It's something Jonah had to do. And so this is a very sad state of a prophet of God who has lost sight of why his nation exists. He's lost sight of his own prophetic calling. He's lost sight of his own prophetic ministry. And yet that's a microcosm of what national Israel had become. And by way of application, it's a microcosm of what we too can easily become. How we can become so inward focused, focused upon ourselves, focused on the fact that we have been blessed, but we forget why we have been blessed. We forget that we have a great missionary calling to the world. The Lord's great commission can become the great omission. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus specifically told us to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. That's why we are still here on planet Earth. That's why we exist as a church. Why is it that God, when we get saved, doesn't immediately take us to heaven? Well, the answer to that is we have an evangelistic calling. There's certain things we can do here that we cannot do in heaven. One of them is evangelizing and discipling the lost. And yet we can lose sight of that. We can forget. And in essence, that's what happened to Jonah. And so these cruel pagans, these Assyrians, these Ninevites demonstrated more sensitivity to God than God's own prophet from God's own elect nation. And now we come to chapter 4, the pouting prophet. Notice, if you will, chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life, for me death is better than life." Then the Lord said to Jonah, "Do you have a good reason to be angry?" Nineveh had experienced the grace of God, but Jonah was miserable. Now this, when we read these verses, it's a staggering statement. Think about this for a minute. A prophet of God is angry over somebody's repentance. I thought that's why a prophet preached. I thought that's what the function of a prophet was all about. I thought the prophet's ministry was about using his words, the God speaking through him, through the prophet's words, to penetrate the human heart so that repentance can result. And yet Jonah was angry over Ninevite's repentance. He was angry over his own success. He was angry that God had used him. And yet this is very humorous. A Jew reading this begins to laugh because they see how out of touch he is with God's purposes and God's program. And yet that's what Israel had become. That's what that northern kingdom had become just prior to her destruction in 722. This verse is very interesting because the prophet Jonah does not want God to manifest one of his core attributes, which is compassion. Notice verse 2. "I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness." Jonah says, "God, I knew you were going to do this. I know you. I know your nature. I know your character. That's why I went 2,500 miles west to Tarshish instead of 500 miles east to Nineveh. I knew you were going to manifest your core attribute, which is grace and compassion." Now, when you do a study on chapter 4, verse 2, and track down that quote, you'll begin to understand that that quote originates in Exodus 34, verse 6. That's the first time where God is called gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. And one of the very interesting things about Exodus 34, verse 6, is Exodus 34, verse 6 is part of the Mosaic Covenant. It's part of the national covenant of Israel. And so here a prophet of God had gotten so out of touch with God's purposes that not only did he forget his prophetic calling and why his prophetic calling existed, but he even got out of touch with Israel's core foundational covenant. He got out of touch with why God called the nation of Israel into existence in the first place. God specifically said, "I'll bless the Jew, and through the Jew the world will be blessed," which is the design of God. And yet Jonah had forgotten all of these things. So he's angry over repentance. He's angry about the manifestation of one of God's core attributes, grace, to a group of people who really don't deserve it. And he's angry that God is fulfilling what God originally said he would do in the covenant. "I will bless the world through the Jew." So Jonah had lost sight of his calling. He had lost sight of the nation's existence. And he had even lost sight of the very covenant that national Israel was built upon. And then the book concludes, verses 5 through 11, with Jonah's misplaced priorities. Notice what it says in verse 5. "Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city." Now, here's a very interesting thing that Jonah is doing. He goes out of Nineveh and sits east of it to see what would happen to it. Isn't this what we do on the 4th of July? We'll grab the lawn chair and maybe a barbecue, and find a nice area where there's a good view where we can see the firework display. And we want to see a show. In essence, that is what Jonah is hoping will happen to Nineveh. He's hoping he'll see the firework display. He's hoping he'll see God change his mind. He is hoping that he will see God relent from compassion and move towards justice and judgment. He is hoping to see the destruction of the city and, in fact, positions himself in such a way where he can see it with a good view. That's what Jonah had become. And then what happens is the unpredictable plant emerges, verses 5 through 11. Suddenly a plant arises and protects Jonah from the sun. And Jonah is extremely happy about the plant. In fact, if you look at verse 6, the last sentence, it says, "And Jonah was not just happy, but extremely happy." Why was he happy about this plant? He was happy about the plant because it protected him from the sun and the heat. And then God allows the plant to be eroded, and suddenly Jonah is not protected from the sun or the heat any longer. And he becomes sorrowful again. He becomes angry to the point where he desires death. And all of this, verses 5 through 11, shows his misplaced priorities. What was Jonah's concern? His concern was for his own comfort. He was completely unconcerned about the destiny of an entire city of 120,000 people who did not know, morally speaking, down in verse 11, their right hand from their left. He was not concerned about those who desperately needed the grace of God. What he was concerned about was his own comfort needs. And can't we see a little bit of ourselves in this? What are we focused upon? What concerns us? Well, where we're going to live, what kind of job we're going to have, what kind of school are my kids going to go to, when I get an opportunity to go on vacation this year, where am I going to go? Constantly thinking about myself, constantly thinking about my own needs. And it's very interesting that when my comfort needs get infringed upon, I can get very angry, upset over it. In the school where I teach, I was teaching Jonah, and I had to confess to the students just this morning, I was upset because I went into the room where the coffee usually is, and instead of the big coffee cups, they just had the little coffee cups. So I was more concerned about my own comfort needs than I was about the entire city of Houston. Most of the people in that city are headed for a Christless eternity. See, we can become very focused upon our own comfort needs, our own wants, our own needs, our own desires, and we forget why we're here. The Great Commission becomes the Great Omission. And so Jonah is ready for a firework display. That's what he wants to see happening. And it's so convicting, and this is why I wanted to teach this, because as I was sharing this book with my students, the Spirit of God kept convicting upon me my own sin. For example, driving to work, I see the homosexual protesters. I see the abortion protesters, those that want to keep abortion legalized and promoted in this country. I see the radical feminists protesting. I see these groups that represent things that are antithetical to my value system. And let me tell you something, very nasty will well up in my heart. And I will think to myself, Lord, just let those people slide right into hell where they belong. Forgetting, very quickly forgetting, that I myself was at one time in need of a touch of God's grace, just as they too are in need of a touch of God's grace. I can become so focused on wrong priorities and wrong thinking that I lose track of the missionary calling and why the church exists and why we're here. This is what Jonah had done. Lost sight of the covenant. Lost sight of his missionary calling. Completely out of step with God's purposes and priorities. And so then he becomes an example not to imitate. So what do we have in this book by way of application? First of all, we have our missionary calling. That's what we need to think about as we study Jonah. We need to remember that not just we've been blessed, but why we have been blessed. Jonah needed to understand that the nation was called into existence because God had a missionary calling for the nation. And Jonah had lost sight of that. The northern kingdom, prior to its destruction and under the reign of Jeroboam II, had lost sight of that. And God, through this book, is giving them a prophetic wake-up call. He's not just preaching to them through the book, he's teaching them through a humorous story. And as the Jews read this story and begin to laugh, they begin to laugh to a point where the Holy Spirit penetrates them and says, "That's what you're like. Your attitudes, your beliefs have become just like that of Jonah." Jonah, thus, is a microcosm of what the northern kingdom had become. That's the key application to draw from this book. Let me give you a few other applications. I got these from Wilkinson and Boa, Talk Through the Bible. Number one, it is impossible to succeed in running from God. Jonah found that out. No matter how far he fled, God had a very long reach and a very long arm. If God has called you to do something, and you are rebelling against that call, it's just a matter of time before God gets your attention. Number two, there is no limit to what God can do to get someone's attention. God resorted to drastic means. He resorted to allowing Jonah to be swallowed by a giant fish. And we have a tendency to look at this story and say, "Well, that's how God worked then. He doesn't work that way now." Oh, let me tell you something. God does work that way now. If God has put a call on your life to do something, there is virtually no limit in terms of what He can go through or will go through to get one's attention. Number three, failure does not disqualify a person from God's service. We have a tendency to take people who have failed and to write them off. And we say God can never use that person. Or perhaps there's some sort of personal failure in our life, and we say, "God can never use me because 10 years ago I failed in this way or that way." But the most glorious words in this book are chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." Perhaps you're in a season of disobedience where you have been running from God's calling on your life. You have been disobedient. You have disobeyed. And you have thought to yourself, "Well, I guess that cancels my calling." It does not cancel your calling. Because just as the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, the word of the Lord can come to you a second time as well. Number four, disobedience to God creates turmoil in the life of the believer. Jonah, throughout this book, experienced great turmoil. And all of the turmoil he experienced was self-inflicted. All of the personal turmoil, physical turmoil, emotional turmoil, anger that he experienced were symptoms of the fact that he was in rebellion against God. I don't believe that every degree of suffering that Christians experience is always related to disobedience. There are storms of perfection and then there are storms of correction. Sometimes God sends us through a trial just to mature us, just to bring us to the next level. That would be a storm of perfection. But there's also another storm called the storm of correction, where we can bring problems upon ourselves simply by being outside of God's will. So if you today are experiencing turmoil physically, emotionally, spiritually, search your heart. Why is this happening? It could be symptomatic of the fact that God has asked you to do something and you've decided to rebel against it. Number five, patriotism should never stand between a believer and the plan of God. Boy, this one really hits home with me because I'm an extremely patriotic individual. In fact, if you came up here and cut me with a knife, I'd probably bleed red, white, and blue. That's how much I love this country and love what historically it has stood for. And I love the political and economic freedom that this country has brought to mankind. And those that seek to destroy the country The Al-Qaeda, for example, I can develop very angry thoughts and attitudes towards them. And I very quickly forget that if those people plotting the destruction of the United States of America were simply touched by the grace of God, the way I have been touched by the grace of God, a lot of the things that they do, they wouldn't do any longer. And so instead of praying for their destruction, maybe I should pray for their conversion. Instead of praying for their physical arrest, maybe I should pray for the fact that they will be arrested by the Spirit of God. What if Osama bin Laden or Saddam Hussein, before he died, had been touched in a special way by God's grace? What if Ahmadinejad in Iran, who is on the verge of acquiring nuclear weapons, what if he was touched by the grace of God? How different the world could be. And sometimes my patriotic fervor stands in the way of that. I don't pray for grace being exhibited towards those types of individuals. I pray for their destruction. Because sometimes I confuse my patriotism, my loyalty to patriotism, to my loyalty to God's grace. My loyalty to God's grace should always exceed my loyalty to patriotism. I'm an extremely patriotic person. But patriotism should not stand between a believer and the plan of God. I should not be unwilling to dispense God's grace to another human being. I should not be unwilling to pray for God's grace to come to another human being because of patriotism. And yet Jonah was so patriotic, as he indicates in verse 9, I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the heaven, the earth and the dry land. Patriotism. He was so patriotic that he forgot that the Assyrians, the very nation that hated Israel, also needed God's grace. And in fact, he became angry when that grace was bestowed. So the book of Jonah, an amazing little book, just four chapters. And yet it is such a reminder of who we are, why we exist, that God wants to use our lives as vehicles and channels of His grace to other people, even to those who don't deserve it.